greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning's topic is Let God Avenge. Before we look into this topic, there must be a qualification. And the qualification is this. Do not confuse the responsibilities that leaders, such as parents, such as elders and deacons, judges in society, they have to carry out their duties as leaders to judge those who have sinned to those who have erred. As parents, if your children are naughty, do not say, let God deal with them. God has appointed you as parents to deal with children who have sinned. Do not hide behind this phrase, let God judge. Let me not judge. For elders, for deacons, for pastors, for any leader, you have a duty to deal with sin, and you have to carry it out. And this phrase, let God judge between me and thee, must not be used, must not be abused, to hide behind our dereliction of duty. Now, having said that, this phrase, let God judge or let God avenge, refers to believers. Believers who are confronted by injustice in their lives through no fault of their own. If you are being punished for some fault that you have committed, for some sin that you have committed, do not also claim this as a strength, as a fortitude that you can hide behind. You can't. You have to bear the consequences of your sinful action. This is applied to those who have not erred. All they did was simply to testify of the goodness of God in their lives, defend the Word of God, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the process of living a righteous and a holy life, in doing the will of God. And then you are attacked. You are maligned, and you come under the onslaught, which was exactly what David was going through at this juncture of his life. David had just been delivered by God. In chapter 23, he prayed. He prayed without ceasing. He trusted in God before he acted. He did not want to go ahead of God. He did not want to do anything, no matter how obvious it was, without consulting God. And he asked God for help, and he went exactly where God wanted him to go. And he did it. And God protected him. He was nearly caught by Saul in chapter 23. He was surrounded, and he had nowhere to go. And then news came to Saul that the Philistines came to attack Israel. And because of that, he had to leave David in order to defend the country. And that was exactly what it means in verse 1. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines. He just simply defended the country according to God's timing, according to God's will, so that David will not be caught by King Saul. But in this chapter, the whole scenario will be reversed. It is reversed in the sense that right now, David will be given the first opportunity in his fugitive years to stop his life of a fugitive, by taking matters into his own hands. It's very easy. All he had to do was to kill King Saul. If King Saul is killed, his life as a fugitive will come to a swift conclusion. He knew he had done nothing wrong. He did not ask to be anointed as the next king. He was happy looking after his father's flock. And God sent Samuel to call him, and he was anointed. He did not ask for it. And one fine day he was asked by his father to go to the battlefield to check on his brothers who were helping King Saul fight the Philistines. And while he was there, bringing some food to the brothers to find out how well the brothers were doing, Goliath came and he heard the challenge. And since nobody wanted to rise to the occasion, he did. And because of what he did, he was thrust into the limelight. He never asked for it. He never asked for the ladies to sing song in praise of the deeds that he had done. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. And that riled up King Saul. He never asked for any of these things. But he was thrust along without him being able to control any of the events in his life, fulfilling the will of God that God had planned for him. But at this juncture in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, for the first time the table will be turned. Also by God's appointment. And the conclusion was, let God avenge. And that's very hard to do. Because it's in our sinful nature to take matters into our own hands. Nobody likes to be ill-treated. Especially when we see injustice. You have not done anything wrong. All you wanted to do is to do God's will, to be a good testimony. And when you want to do that, rest assured the world is not going to pat you on the back. Because when the light shines, because that's exactly what you are doing. When you live for Christ, you are living like Christ when you obey God's word. It is the light of the gospel, it is the light of truth and righteousness that will be shining in a world of darkness. And darkness will not like the light. Because it will show up how dark their lives are. And when you show up how dark their lives are, they are going to retaliate, they are going to react. And since they cannot hit out at Christ, they are going to hit out at you because you bear the light of Christ by the way that you speak, by your uncompromising attitude and your principles. You're going to face it in the world. You're going to face it in schools. When you see your classmates cheat, others may turn a blind eye. You can't. You have to report. And when you report, you're going to be in trouble. Your classmates may call you all kinds of names. You know that it is for the well-being of the student. You know that if you see somebody in sin and you keep quiet, the blood of the person is on your head. That's what the Bible teaches, and so you cannot keep quiet. Likewise, in the workplace, they will call you all kinds of names, rest assured. And if you do not speak up when you know someone is doing something naughty, something criminal in the office, you can become an accomplice and you can get yourselves into trouble. And as a Christian who wants to obey the word of God, every word of every doctrine, be prepared to experience injustice. Sometimes it may not even be something as direct, something may be very indirect. Like going on a holiday and you put in your deposit and then that holiday agency that you have put your deposit went bust. And your hard-earned savings just disappeared. And you are filled with frustration, anger and a lot of vengeful ideas. And you may pray, oh Lord, may thou curse that people who took my money. Oh Lord, may they swallow a fishbowl and they choke to death. Right? Revenge. We want something. We want something. We want a pound of flesh. It's in us to want something because you feel so cheated. You want something awful to happen to that person. True? That's in us. How much more when it is now in your hands to do something toward this person who had treated you so miserably. David lost the safety of a home. He had to leave behind his wife. He had to forego his best friend. He had to run and hide to live like an animal. With no peace, with no roof over his head. That's a miserable way to live. No permanent home address, to run here, run there, to hide here, hide there. For what? For doing nothing wrong. Whatever King Saul asked him to do as a good soldier, he did it. He did it to the best of his ability. When King Saul asked him to go 1 mile, he went 2 miles. He did everything correctly, and despite that, he lost what we have taken for granted. The safety of our own home, the protection of the government, our families, everything all gone. And now, in this chapter, that king that enemy was at his mercy, literally. Let's see what happened. Verse 1 to verse 8. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from falling the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, look, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Engedi is located on the western side of the Dead Sea. They had many caves for people to hide in. And these caves are very big, large enough to hold hundreds of people, hundreds of David's men. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, his elite, perhaps private army, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. So out of all the many caves, he knew that David would be hiding in one of these caves. And so he brought with him sufficient men, 3,000 of them, to hopefully surround David, catch him, and this time kill him, because once I get him killed, then he will not succeed me nor my son as king. And my dynasty, Saul's dynasty, will continue on. And he came to the sheepcotes. By the way, there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. Now this is a very euphemistic, a very nice way of telling us that he used one of this cave to do his big business. Okay, that's what it means by covering his feet, big business. And that's why when a king does his big business, you do it alone. You don't bring your bodyguards into the cave. They may be outside the cave. But the strange thing was this. Out of all the many, many caves that were there, he picked the cave where David and his men were hiding to do his big business. Okay? So David and his men were there, standing, hiding probably in the darkness. And then this king just walked in, disrobed himself. That's what it means by the phrase, to cover his feet. Okay, to do his big business. Now, kings also need to do business. And David and his men remained in the sight of the king, watching the king. And then they had this conversation. The men of David said unto him, now notice what they say. "Behold the day of which the Lord," now they use the name Jehovah. "Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thy enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." So his own men now encourage him. Now his own men didn't want to live the life of a fugitive also. And so they compel the king. "Hey, this is God's will. Look, all these 3,000 elite soldiers are outside. He is now at your mercy. You can kill him right there and then, right now. And it is God's will," they say. "God has delivered your enemy into your hand." Now, David did not do anything to hurt the king. He rose up, stealthily, quietly, he cut off a part of Saul's robe. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. He was pricked in the heart. He was so miserable inside him for cutting off a part of the king's robe, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So opportunity came, opportunity gone. Now the circumstances were interpreted by the soldiers in one way. It is God's will, you see, right here and now. The enemy could be killed off right now. It's up to you. But all he did was cut off a small portion of the king's garment, and that was already bad enough to make David feel so miserable inside him. And then he said to his men, "He is the Lord's Messiah." Now that's the meaning of the word anointed. That's Mashiach, Messiah. Same word that is used to refer to Christ. The last part of verse 6, also the same word. "He is the anointed of the Lord." So it is used twice, Mashiach. And of course it appears again in verse 10, the Lord's anointed. All three occurrences, Mashiach, Messiah. In Greek it is called Christ. He is the Christ of the Lord. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is called the anointed Savior. That's the meaning of Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. So Christ was anointed by the Father to be our Savior. King Saul was anointed by God to be the first king of Israel. That's the meaning of the word Mashiach used here. Not as a savior for the world, but only as the first king of Israel. Anointed, God anointed him. And therefore, I cannot touch him. I cannot hurt him. I cannot kill him. No matter what he may do to me, I cannot touch God's anointed. This is found in Psalm 105, verse 15. God has appointed him, and he knew without a doubt that God had appointed him. Because he wasn't even born yet when God appointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. And since God has appointed him, who is the only one who can remove him? God. No one else. Was David the anointed? Yes. So even the anointed of God cannot touch the other anointed of God. Only God can do it. No matter how it may appear to David's own personal desire for comfort, to live once again in the safety and security of a proper home, to remove all the life and the years of a fugitive with just one stroke of his sword, Saul would be dead. But he could not. What this teaches us is this. We must always acknowledge the hand of God in our lives. He was able to acknowledge the hand of God in his life. As long as God is not in the equation when you evaluate a trying and difficult circumstances, especially in the face of persecution, it is very hard to react correctly. It is so easy to enter into a state of depression and anger and frustration, especially when the enemy is so powerful and there is nothing you can do. And you will be persecuted. And these people cannot be touched and you feel so frustrated. But the moment you see the hand of God, the moment you acknowledge that my God is sovereign and he has allowed this to happen for a purpose, then the whole scenario will be viewed from a totally different perspective. And then the peace of God can slowly come back into your life. And then the depression will be gone, and you know that no matter how difficult and how painful and how sorrowful it may be, my God is still in control. And he has allowed this to happen in my life for a purpose. And so you have to first acknowledge the hand of God, like what David did. And because he was able to see the hand of God, the doctrine was that which was his foundation in the evaluation of circumstances. And so he interpreted the circumstances so different from that of his men. His men saw it as an opportunity to kill the enemy so that their life as a fugitive will come to a swift end. Whereas David interpreted the same situation, he said, oh no, he is not just an ordinary person, he is God's anointed. I cannot touch God's anointed. Neither can all of you, since you are all my men. You are not allowed to touch the Lord's anointed. Because that is proper teaching. So the doctrine was his guide, and he was able to do that because he acknowledged the hand of God in his life. And that's what we must do. If we fail to do that, we are going to make wrong decisions, we are going to enter into a state of depression, and we are going to be very angry with everybody around us, and the people closest to us will get hurt. We're going to take it out on our spouse. We're going to take it out on our children. We're going to take it on people who are dearest to us because we just want to hit back. Don't. See the hand of God. He is sovereign. He will always be sovereign. He will always care for his children. As long as you serve him and live for him, you know that he will always be there for you. Remember the verse for memorization this morning? Romans 12:19. The Apostle Paul himself was so badly persecuted in ways that you and I could not even imagine. To be whipped, to be stoned, to be shipwrecked, to be put into prison, to be deserted by his colleagues, his friends. And yet he kept on serving. He kept on serving and he kept on serving until he was killed. He was martyred for the faith. He never stopped. Why? Because he was very focused, constrained by the love of Christ, and he was always able to see the hand of God. the sovereignty of God in his life. This is one of the most blessed and comforting truths that God has given to us in Holy Scriptures. Your God is all-powerful. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God is all-powerful? See, people say that doctrines are very dull. Doctrines are not dull. You cannot have life without doctrine. Doctrines will form and frame our way of thinking. And when our way of thinking is according to God's Word, you will be able to interpret circumstances in light of God's Word. That means with the mind of Christ. And when you interpret it with the mind of Christ, you will be able to know how to react and conduct yourself in a godly way, even when they are unjust, unfair, and most ungodly. You will still be able to react accordingly. And to do that, you must acknowledge the hand of God in that trial, in that testing, whatever it may be, as David was able to do. And because of that, he acted correctly. He did not hit out at his enemy. And David arose afterward, verse 8, and went out of the cave, and he cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. So he bowed down. Now he makes sure that the distance is there between himself. He just came out of the cave that the king himself came out of. And so it was so plain and obvious to the king and to the 3,000 elite soldiers. They all could see this particular scenario. The conversation that now will follow from verse 9 onwards between David and King Saul will be heard by David's own men and the 3,000 soldiers. Acknowledging the hand of God. Verse 9 to verse 15, accepting the will of God. Acknowledging it is one thing. Recognizing that this is the hand of God in my life is one thing. But now you must accept it. You must accept it happily, joyfully, no matter what. No matter how difficult, you must accept it. Accept it as the will of God for you. That this is part and parcel of the shaping and the molding of your character, of your life, for something that God may want you to do in the future. Every testing and trial is to build up and establish our faith and our character for a greater and a bigger trial and testing in the future, perhaps for the glory of God. And if you fail at this level, how are you going to be ready for the next level? And David must now accept the will of God. And that's what he said. Verse 9, he said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou man's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Why are you listening to rumors? People saying that I want to hurt you. I just could have killed you a moment ago, and I did not even harm a hair on your head. Behold, this day thy eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave." See, the Lord has brought you to me right here and now. Even with your 3,000 men, God just easily separated all of you. You and your 3,000 men by just giving you an urge, a stomach ache. That's all. You see how powerful God is? And out of all the caves, you came right into the cave where I was hiding with my men. You think this is an accident? The probability of all this happening is innumerable, cannot be counted. At the right time, when I'm hiding in this cave, you have the stomach ache, and right there now, you are at my mercy. Did I hurt you? No. And some bade me kill thee. My men asked me to kill you. But my eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. You are anointed of God. Why are you coming after me? You are anointed of God. Can't you remember your own calling? He was reminding him of how he was called by God. The three miracles that God gave to Saul were so wonderful. Each and every time, whenever he sees all those things, it will trigger his mind about how he was called by God to be king. But of course, he refused to acknowledge any one of them. He was so obsessed and consumed by his desire to go against the will of God. That's exactly what he's doing when he wants to kill David. He's not fighting David per se, he's fighting against God. But you must always submit to the will of God in your life. Do not take matters into your own hands. "Moreover, my father," that's how he regarded Saul, "see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. David would have failed the test that God had given to him if he had killed King Saul. Sure, his life will go on an upward climb. His life from the material standpoint will be wonderful all over again. He will go back to his wife. He will soon get his kingdom like what other kings would do. They will have no qualms killing the previous king in order to make themselves king. That's what every king would do all over the world. But not David. He must not stoop to King Saul's level. How he will become king, it must be according to God's will, God's timing. There must be no blemish in the manner in which David will become king. And he will do his utmost to make sure that that happens. And that is why, when there was a divided kingdom after the reign of King Solomon, because of Solomon's evil and failure as a king, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. Judah, which was the tribe that David came from, and another tribe made up the southern kingdom. Do you know what tribe it was that joined hands with Judah? Benjamin. Who came from Benjamin? King Saul. Imagine that. The entire tribe of Benjamin was so happy to side the tribe of Judah, knowing full well that Judah was the appointed tribe that replaced the tribe of Benjamin as king when David became the next king after King Saul. But because David's life was beyond reproach as far as how he became the next king, they could not find fault with him. He was blameless. And he made sure that he was blameless. Not only before God, it must also be before men. And that's exactly what he did. I have not sinned against thee, and he will make sure that this will never, never happen. And if Saul had to die, it must come from God's hand or some other way. It must never come from David's man or David's hand. The Lord judge between me and thee, verse 12, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As said the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. A so wonderful truth to hide in our hearts. When you go out into the world is a place of wickedness, filled with wicked men. You rest assured, people will use you, people will think that you are of use to them, they are going to shower you with gifts. But the moment your usefulness is up, they are going to chuck you aside. That's the world. As long as your skill is needed, they will pay you. As long as your skill is obsolete, they will remove you. That's the way of the world. But you make sure that you know where you are going, that you are there to be an ambassador of Christ. They may regard you this way and that way. You cannot control how other people regard you, but you can always control how you regard yourself according to Holy Scriptures. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. Is it wicked to stop God's anointed? Yes, because that will be going against God himself. And David says, I will not touch God's anointed, because that will be going against God. And only God can remove you, so it's not going to come from me. Does that mean that David doesn't want justice? Sure, he wanted justice. He asked that God will avenge me. I have not done anything wrong to you. You read some of the Psalms, and you're going to read some of the imprecatory Psalms of David, where in those Psalms, he's going to cry to God in his prayer for God's justice. And in some of these Psalms, he will cry for justice against King Saul. On one hand, he wanted justice. On the other hand, he was prepared to face all kinds of injustice and wait upon God to take revenge on his part. Not him. He will not take matters into his own hands. And we must also follow likewise. Don't take matters into our own hands. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thy hand. The Lord will look at my life and will examine my life and know that I have not done anything wrong. Because if you sin as God's child, you rest assured God will judge you also. So you must not stoop to the level of wicked men and conduct yourself in a wicked manner. You must always be on a very high moral ground. Do not stoop to their level and wrestle with them in their mud. You stay free from that kind of wrestling. You must maintain this. No matter how difficult it is, you must maintain a very high moral ground. Because if you stoop and you fall into sin, God will judge the evil man and God will also judge you in the process. But if you stay holy, righteous and pure, you may lose all your material things, you may lose your freedom, you may lose even your life, but you will be considered as one who has passed the test. Remember, the definition of victory from God's perspective is not that of the world. Those who gain material things may think that they have the victory. Those who think that they may have gained wealth that is made up of gold and silver and precious stone, they have the victory. Far from it. For us as Christians, victory comes when we remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is true victory. The moment you compromise the faith to gain material things, you have failed. When you are faithful even unto death, you have won. Because that's what God says in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 2. Of the many, many believers who will die during the great tribulation. And they paid for it with their lives. And this was what God said of them in verse 1 and verse 2 of Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that would be Christians that have gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. What kind of victory did they have over the beast? All they did in that time, at that time, was simply refuse to bow down to the image of the beast, refuse to have the number of the beast on their forehead and on their arm. That's all they did. And they got killed because of that. But from God's perspective, they have gotten victory over the beast, even though in reality the beast was the one who killed them. The beast took their physical life, but these men had eternal life. And God says they have the victory over the beast. As long as you do not compromise God's word, you have won. Remember this. You and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We must not look at right and wrong from the perspective of the world. We do not look at victory and defeat from the perspective of the world. The Bible must be our guide. There are absolutes in Christian's life that we must never compromise. And the Word of God must be your measure and your yardstick of what is victory and what is defeat. And David, if he had lifted a hand to kill King Saul, he would have lost. He would not have won. He passed the test because he accepted the will of God for his life. If it means living the life of a fugitive, so be it. So be it. I will not do anything to compromise or to disobey the word of God. Acknowledging the hand of God, accepting the will of God, and the last part, verse 16 to 21, and it came to pass, this time the king will start speaking. When David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept, he cried, crocodile tears. Of course, that part I add on. And he said to David, because very soon after that he will come after him again. If you have a pencil, you scribble at the beginning of chapter 24. This would be number 7. The 7th time he will come after David. Chapter 23, verse 7 is number 5. Chapter 23, verse 19 is number 6. This is number 7. And he will have number 8 in chapter 26. And that would be the end. Because very soon after that he will die in battle. So this is number 7. And there will follow number 8. You see, he was so obsessed. All the actions that he will do right now, he will overturn it in a moment's time. That's why I call it crocodile tears. He never meant it. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord hath delivered me into thy hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let them go well away? I would not. Therefore the Lord reward thee good for that which thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. See, he knew it. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. So he admitted the will of God. He affirmed the will of God in David's life, including, imagine, even your enemies. See, when you do everything according to God's word, the enemy may still hate you, may still want to kill you, but they cannot help but acknowledge that you are doing the will of God. Amazing, isn't it? You begin by acknowledging the hand of God in your own life that will help you live correctly, make the right decision. And then you, by accepting the will of God in your life, now you obey that decision happily, cheerfully. And then now, when even your enemy will look at your life, they will affirm the will of God for you. He affirmed the will of God on David's behalf. That's why he asked David to promise him, swear, you will not hurt my children, my grandchildren, after you become king. Because kings would always wipe out the entire dynasty of the previous king so that none of them would take revenge. That's what kings always do. And they continue to do the same today. And so he made David swear. And so David swore unto Saul, verse 22. And Saul went home. Notice the word but. But David and his men got them up out into the hole. He still went to hide. If he had really believed King Saul's words, what would the Bible say? And David went home with Saul. He did not. He did not, because he did not trust King Saul. He knew King Saul was obsessed with killing him. But David saw beyond King Saul. That's what it means when the Bible says you wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not King Saul that was the problem. It's in the spiritual realm that David was wrestling with. King Saul was just a pawn. If he had struck King Saul and killed King Saul, David would have failed the test that God had given to him. And now even the enemy would affirm the will of God in his life. Amazing, isn't it? But you must acknowledge the hand of God. Accept the will of God. And then you will be amazed to find that even your enemies will affirm the will of God that you are living. That they will not like you, they may not even approve of what you are doing, but they will have to shake their head and say, I respect what you are doing. Because you are a man of your word, you are a man of principle, unflinching, uncompromising principles. And that's what every Christian ought to be. And don't start tomorrow, start right now. But be prepared. Just because you want to live a righteous life, you think the world's going to embrace you with open arms, think again. Remember, when you go out and you shine forth as light in a world of darkness, darkness will hate the light the way that they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to be persecuted. But you remember, your God is always sovereign. And therefore you must accept the hand of God in your life that will enable you to react and respond correctly. And after you have accepted and recognized the hand of God, you must now therefore accept the will of God in your life. First you must acknowledge and then accept the will of God. And once you have done that, you would have won. You would have the victory. May God encourage us and help us as we go out into the world for another week to live for Him. May thou remember not to fail Him. For the real battle is not flesh and blood. It's in the spiritual realm. How you react and respond, whether it is Christ-like or man-like. May God help us. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for this account of David's encounter with King Saul. how thou hast enabled him, O Lord, to obey thy holy word, even at the expense of the many inconveniences in his own life that he had to endure. May we learn from this example, O Lord, that at times we may have to go through testings and trials that thou will allow to come into our lives to build up our faith, to strengthen our patience, our long-suffering, and our trust in thee, that we may learn not only to trust thee in good times, but also in difficult times. And through it, Father, may we learn to always glorify thy holy name. Help us to begin with acknowledging thy will for us in our lives, that thou art always there for us, and to accept it as that which is best for us. And we pray, Father, that thou will help each one of us as we depart later on to go out into the world, that we may continue to shine forth the light of the gospel that thou hast shown in our hearts. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen. In closing, please